So I wanted to just jump up to introduce, because I'm. It's been a while since I've spoken at Mandarewa, in about 20 minutes, you'll probably know why. But I wanted to jump up and introduce, I'm doing a three-week series. Monique, who's organising the sort of pulpit for the wee while, she asked me to do a three-week series quite some time ago, and quite some time ago it looked like a reasonably easy thing to knock off. As I begin this morning, it's exponentially more difficult. But I'm doing a three-week series, and I thought I'd just introduce the series in the hope, because the way that this series works is they're all kind of connected. So, you know, it'd be great if you could turn up to all 3 weeks. It'd be amazing in this day and age, wouldn't it? I was thinking of ways of gamification, of trying to make it so that you had some sort of incentive to turn up to all 3 weeks. So anyone who turns up to all 3 weeks gets an Easter egg at the end of the 3 weeks, all right? So anyway, look, I'm going to start with a bit of disclosure. Yesterday, we put our Christmas tree away. Thanks for being so understanding as I make myself vulnerable, people. So we put our Christmas tree away. There's a bit of an explanation to it, and that is we got these kittens, and the kittens loved climbing the tree. So they just the Christmas tree is like a jungle gym for them, and they just keep climbing the tree. But we thought, stuffed it, kittens, let's get this tree away. And that kind of serves as an illustration of why I chose to do a series called Entering Easter. For me, particularly as I get older, Easter just seems to just arrive on my doorstep, and I haven't really had time to think about it. And when I do think about it, I think to myself, gee, as a Christ follower, it probably makes sense that I would actually put some time and effort and mind into thinking about this time as we set it aside to reflect on Jesus and what he did for us through the cross. So I thought I'd grab these 3 weeks and I'd do a series on entering Easter. Partly selfish motives for myself to focus on this, but also I thought we as a church, it could be a cool little journey for us to go on to focus on the cross as we enter into Easter 4 weeks out. So there's my explanation of the series, and I'm just going to invite my wahine to come up and do our... I'll tell you the titles of the 3 weeks first. The first week is The Great Price. The second week is The Great Reward. And the third week is The Great Story. So this week, The Great Price. Second week, The Great Reward. And the third week, The Great Story. So would you like to come up and give us our reading this morning? It's his fault, don't worry, babe.
Yeah, hello. Awesome. All right, so this morning's reading is Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Bear with me, 11 verses. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
So this morning, we're looking at The Great Price. And essentially, I want to take us to three different places. The first place is a mountain called Everest. The second place I want to take us to is a garden called Gethsemane. And the third place is a place of our own. I have three young children, a reasonably busy job, and a hot wife, so I don't actually have a lot of time for reading. But over the summer break, I did get the time to read a book. It's a non-fiction book by best-selling author John Craker. It's called Interthinia. Has anyone else read this book at all here? I don't get a lot of opportunity to read, and I'm glad the book was so gripping, because it's pretty much my one shot for the summer, one book, and it was an incredibly gripping read, although I feel a little silly now because they've made a movie on it, and I could have saved all that time and just watched the movie. But anyway, there is a risk here. Let me just start by saying there is a risk that I've become one of those people that are really infatuated with a subject now because of reading a good book. You ever met those sorts of people and they just bore you with the details, you know, like someone infatuated with September 11 or something else, and you're sort of in a room with them and they'll just tell you about it forever. Right, Chris? Yep, see you nodding there. So, yes, I just get to start by saying that. So I do want to tell you about the book, though, and I do want to tell you a little about Everest, because I find it completely fascinating, and I'm a pretty average person, so I expect you will too. So in his assignment, Craker is basically told that he has to climb Everest. He's a climber. He works for an outdoor adventure magazine, and he's told that he's got to join an expedition. And he ends up, this is in 1996, he ends up joining an expedition led by New Zealander Rob Hall. And the Hall expedition was one of four groups that were going to make its way up the summit at the same time, because there's very small windows with which you can climb the mountain. And he's in the Hall's expedition, and they're climbing the mountain along with four others. But what happens is a rogue storm hits, and all four groups are trapped in the storm. Through the storm, eight people perish. And in that season, another four people would perish trying to climb this mountain. So in total, 12 people, and it would be the most people that would perish on the mountain in any one season, the biggest season on record for deaths. So, I mean, it's pretty obvious that climbing Everest is dangerous work. And the reality is that that's because Everest is a great mountain. It stands over 29,000 feet tall. And this is basically, as I understand, the height that commercial passenger planes fly, right? I don't know much about planes, but apparently it is. And I was thinking about this, me and Julia, we flew to Wellington recently, and we're up in the air, and I don't know what height it flies, but we're a passenger plane. And I was just thinking, imagine in full flight, we look out the window and someone's standing there, you know, taking selfies. This is the height that these people are climbing when they get to the summit of Everest. Despite it being a technically difficult mountain, it's not really the most technically difficult mountain to climb. There's a lot, apparently, harder mountains to climb in terms of technical climbing and mountaineering. But it's just the sheer height of the mountain that makes it such a hard climb. And in particular, there's this part of the mountain that's called the death zone. And it's anything that's higher than 8,000 metres or 26,000 feet. And in this death zone, the pain and drain of the exhaustingly thin air makes everything exponentially harder than it would be at sea level, or it would be even at the base camp of the mountain. It's not just harder, but it's exponentially harder, as the human body just can't cope with the environment. There's one-third the amount of oxygen in the air. So let's say if we're normally at rest, we will breathe 20 to 30 times in a minute. To rest on the mountain, you're going to need to breathe about 80 to 90 to 100 times a minute. That's just the rest. Can you imagine trying to get through that amount of air into your body? It's not just the climber's ability to breathe that becomes labored, but you have visibility becomes labored. Just thinking, the ability to think and make decisions. Wind can reach about 320 kilometers an hour. Which, this is interesting, it makes the temperature as cold on the mountain as it is on the surface of Mars. And then there's the biggest hazard of all is none of those things, but avalanches. Avalanches kill more people on the mountain than anything else. What all this means is that climbing the mountain isn't, you don't climb the mountain in feet, you climb the mountain in inches. And they basically set up four camps as they climb the mountain. And this takes about 4 months to build these four camps. And this is all about getting fit, acclimatizing. But over this four-month period, you will basically have acclimatized enough to be ready to really climb the mountain, this four-month period. And that's assuming you're a really fit person to begin with. Everest was first discovered in 1852 as the tallest mountain. And you can imagine, as soon as anyone identified this as the tallest mountain, what did everyone want to do? They wanted to climb it. 1852, it becomes the object of our affection. In 1909, they reached the North Pole. In 1911, they reached the South Pole. So there was one pole left to climb. Everybody wanted to climb this mountain. But despite the fact that all we had to offer, and everybody, you know, like these aren't just you and I trying to climb this mountain. These are the freaks of our world, the explorers, the adventurers, the best of the best, you know, the Top Gun. These are the people that are trying to knock this off. But despite this, it would still take 101 years. It would take at least 15 failed expeditions. 24 people would die trying to do it. It would take all of this before a New Zealander named Edmund Hillary, a Nepalese Sherpa named Tenzing Norgay, would eventually reach the summit just before midday on the 29th of May, 1953. I love this stuff. I mean, it's just, I mean, I just, reading it and thinking and learning and getting infatuated with it, it's just, I mean, it's just awe-inspiring that people would apply themselves so much to do this, and it would be a Kiwi that would reach it. And thinking about this, there's a thread in everything that inspires me. There's a common thread in all inspiring stories, and it's simply this. I've labored it a bit to make it clear, but it's really very simple, and it's this. Great things come at a great price. It's really simple. Great things come at a great price. Just as a side note, Julia and I went to Keelia. Keelia's just started attending Elam College, and we went to a welcome to new families into the school. And the guy stood up there, the business manager stood up there, and he's flicking through these pictures, these visions of what they want the school to be in, like, you know, 5 years. Oh man, I'm just sitting there, and they got like new sports facilities, Olympic size. Hockey field and soccer pitch, and you know, it just looked amazing. I'm sitting there going, wow, this is just fantastic. I just want to be a part of this. And then, of course, the business manager goes, bang, next slide is the price, $45 million to get there. Great things come at a great price. You can't escape it. Winning lotto is not a great thing because it only comes at the price of 10 bucks. Great things come at a great price. Just like climbing, just like altitude, children make everything more labored, don't they? It's harder to breathe, it's harder to think when they're around. You're up 100 breaths a minute just trying to keep up with them. Even the simple act of listening to the radio. So we were driving along in the car. I remember this moment, driving along in the car, and I never said anything at the time, but I'll say it now in front of everyone, Jules. So we're listening to just normal radio, and on the radio was the news. And there was some story on there. I can't remember exact details of the story, but I think it was something to do with the terrorist attack. And obviously it's scary. There's injustice there. Bad things have happened, and people have been killed. And Julia, being a great mum, wants to protect her children from this. So we turn the station over, and we turn it over to... What do we turn it over to? What's the safe parents of young children? What do you turn the radio over to when you know there's something that you don't want them to hear? You turn it over to Life FM, right? You're at Life FM? And on Life FM, they're not covering this terrible story. What they're talking about is Jesus. Yes. So Jesus and how he was killed on a cross for us so that we could get to go to heaven because he took our place. And we didn't have a problem with that. Do you see the... Does anyone else see the irony there. Like, and it really got me thinking, like, why do I have a problem with them hearing about this murder and stuff and the world, but I don't have a problem with them hearing about this horrific murder of the Son of God for us? Now, that's an injustice. And it really got me thinking. It got me thinking about this Easter and this Easter series, and like, have we turned Jesus' death and resurrection into this magical experience, just like the same way Santa magically gets down the chimney? We don't think about what it's really like. We don't think about what it really took, how it really felt, what would really it take. We just know it kind of fairy dust magically happened, and it's just such a nice thing, isn't it, that it happened? Isn't it just such a nice thing that it happened? And we've forgotten about the price that he had to pay. We don't have a firm grasp of the price that Jesus had to pay. But I want to suggest this morning that climbing Calvary came at a far greater price than climbing Everest. I want to suggest this morning that Jesus knew exactly what it would cost. And that's why we have the scene in our reading this morning in Gethsemane. This is not a pretty picture. This is not fairy dust. This is very, very real. We see Jesus in the garden, a place he's visited before with his disciples, a place that he's gone to before to think, to pray, and to gather strength. They enter the garden. Jesus enters the garden with his mates, and he says, "Look, guys, I just want you guys to sit here, and I want to pray. I want us to pray." And he leaves his disciples, and he just brings his best mates. He brings Peter, James, and John, his trusted three, and he takes them a little further into the garden. He wants to share deep. He's got his trusted mates. I mean, they must be thinking, this is going to get really interesting. And you think about who Jesus was as a person. Like, to me, Jesus was not a half-glass empty kind of guy. He's not a, you know, kicking bottles, feeling sorry for myself, the world is against me kind of. You think of Jesus. He's performing miracles. This is the guy who's turning water into wine for the wedding party. He's helping the blind to see, the lame to walk. This is a guy that's kind of half glass full, don't you think? Like, he's the guy you want to be around. He's always, you know, he's always got some vision for the future, some hope, some expectation, something good to do. And he brings them aside and he sits them down, and this is what he says to them. "Look, guys, right now I feel so overwhelmed with grief. This is so overwhelming that I literally feel like I could die here. I've never felt like this before. This is too much for me to bear. This is just all too hard." And then he asked them, "Guys, please just keep watch with me. I just need someone to be with me, to watch with me, to pray with me. That's all I need." And we heard about it in the notices. You know, we were up all night partying, vomiting, losing our insides. And it was good just to have someone to do it with. You know, Jesus knows that this is going to happen, and he just wants someone to be with him. Like all of us do, don't we? So Jesus goes away, he leaves the three mates there, and he goes away, and he comes back to find his friends sleeping. Now, I'm a bit of a light sleeper, I can wake up with some really silly things. And, you know, I love that my wife can sleep through things. I do love that. I love that she's a solid sleeper. But when I'm lying there awake and stressed, and I'll get up and try and make a bit of noise in doing so, and she sleeps right through it, it kind of irks me just a little bit. I love that she's sleeping. I love that she's rested. But it irks me that I'm stressed and she's sleeping. I can't begin to imagine, as Jesus is going through this, to come back and find his best three friends in his greatest time of need just sleeping there. He leaves them again and again to pray, and again he returns to find them sleeping. He goes away a third time. And again he comes back to find them sleeping. Jesus knows he's deeply alone. He knows the worst is yet to come. It's a horrible place. In his time of need, after journeying together with his disciples for so long on such powerful, powerful, life-changing mission, Jesus is left abandoned by his best mates. It's easy to think that it was easy for Jesus to handle, isn't it? It's easy to think that it's Jesus. It's fine, but it isn't fine. And it wasn't easy. It was just as hard for, get this, it was just as hard for Jesus to go through this as it is for you to go through your hard times. Do you think we get that? Do you think we understand that? He gets your pain. He gets it. Do you get his pain? Do you get his loneliness? Do we comprehend this? This scripture in Luke tells us that Jesus was praying so hard, the sweat fell from him like blood to the ground. The price Jesus was about to pay, this picture is very clear, the price that Jesus was about to pay was just too much for him to bear. So what was this price that he was afraid to pay? Well, what we know is there was physical torture to come. We knew that his friends were going to betray him even further. We know that he was going to get mocked by the authorities. Was this too much for him? Well, here's the thing. Jesus has told his followers that they would be insulted, that they would be persecuted, that they would be slandered. And he said, when these things happen to you, I want you to rejoice and be glad. And we see his disciples, his apostles do that. We see his apostles murdered for his name. And they do rejoice and be glad. So is Jesus here not practicing what he preaches? Is he a hypocrite? Of course not. Is it about Jesus not being able to face the injustice of it all? Have you ever been accused of something that you were innocent of? And how much that hurt you? Anyone watch the series Making a Murderer? That's this series. It's this series of this guy who's going through the judicial system in the United States and just how the judicial system has set him up so badly. He was wrongly committed of a crime. He spends 18 years in jail. And this series has just gone crazy in the States. And it's been watched by so many people and commented by so many commentators and media. And why? Because no one likes injustice. There's something about injustice that grips us and burns at our heart. Is this the thing that Jesus can't handle? Not the pain, not the humiliation, but the injustice of it all, that this just isn't fair? Did Jesus simply feel that he was a victim, that he shouldn't have to be? And here's my theory. It's not my theory. I don't think it's a moral issue here that Jesus is worried about. I don't think it's a physical issue that Jesus is worried about. What Jesus is worried about is a spiritual attack. What is this cup of suffering Jesus wanted his father to take away? In the Old Testament, a cup of God's wrath is a symbol of God's wrath. Job says, a wicked person was said to drink of the wrath of the Almighty. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he comments on this and he says, this cup symbolized neither the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised and rejected, even by his own people, but rather the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world, of enduring the divine judgment which those sins deserved. Neither the physical pain of being flogged or crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised and rejected, even by his own people, but rather the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world, of enduring the divine judgment which those sins deserved. So, I want to make this abundantly clear this morning. No matter how much we've acclimatized ourselves to it, no matter how often we've heard about this death and resurrection, no matter how easy it's come for us to hear about it or even celebrate Easter, it does not make this moment in the garden any more bearable for Jesus. No matter how easy it's come for us, it does not make it any more easy for Jesus to have to do this. Jesus did not want to do this, and Jesus should not have had to have done this. But Jesus was willing to pay the price. Because great things come at a great price. We visited the mountain of Everest, we visited the Garden of Eden, and now I want to visit our place. I ran some of these, this is where we apply some of this to us, and I ran some of my ideas past Julia and she didn't agree with them, so I just thought I'd say them anyway and you can choose to whether agree to them or, well, she did kind of agree to them, but she just thought they were a bit harsh, but anyway. So I've got two questions for us to finish this morning. And the first question I will cover off a bit more next week, right? Because we've got a 3-week series. So we'll cover the first question off a bit more next week, but I want to ask it of us again this morning anyway. The first question is this. What is your Everest? Yeah, I get it. I get that Calvary paid the price. Get it. But what Jesus has left you with is just a smorgasbord of opportunities to make a great difference in this world. That's what we're left with. Our debt's been paid, the spiritual price has been paid, but now we have a massive difference, a massive opportunity to make a massive difference. What is your Everest? What is the opportunity you're trying to take right now? Think of it like this. What's the thing that's keeping you up at night? And greatness, it's relative. For some of us, it might be a child that we're trying to get onto the right path. For some of us, it might be a grandchild that we're worried about. For some of us, it might be an employment decision that we're trying to make in our workplace. For some of it, it might be a friend or a family member or a colleague that we're trying to witness to. For some of us, it might be a prayer that we're getting enough courage to pray. It'll be different things for different people. But it's a great opportunity. And here's my theory. If you don't know what that thing is, your life is boring. If you don't have an Everest to climb, your life is boring. You're missing out on God's opportunities for you. Think about that Everest. Find something to keep you up at night. This is life in all its fullness. What is your Everest? And the second question is, are you prepared to pay the price? Because great things come at a great price. And you can't climb Everest in a helicopter. They don't drop you off at the top. We all want these great things, but are we prepared to pay the great price? In 4 weeks' time, Julia's doing Stadium Stomp. 2 weeks' time. Jeez, you better get busy. 2 weeks' time, Julia's doing Stadium Stomp. Anyone heard of it? I finished with this. So what basically, it's this experience, what would you call it? Event, and it's Eden Park, and there's 5,000 stairs. 5,000 stairs, and they've got to run up and down 5,000 stairs in Eden Park. This is what they're doing for fun, I guess, and paying to do this. So she's training for this, and she's working hard of it. And one of the things that Julia does is go down to Totara Park, and there's like how many stairs is in that? 100? 100 stairs in this climb in Totara Park. So she goes down there a couple of times a week and climbs the stairs. And every so often, for some horrible reason, I cannot think of a reason not to go with her. Sometimes we'll take the kids and we'll go down there. And I think you do, what do you do, about 35 flights? 25 to 35 flights of the stairs. And we went there the other week on a Friday afternoon, and Julia's sort of running up and down the stairs, and I'm there with the kids. And Kaisi, my youngest, he's 5, he decides that he wants to go up and down. So he sort of goes up the stairs. And, you know, I'm a little bit worried because it's a really steep flight of stairs, right? Like, and if Kaisi fell down one, he's going to fall down a lot. So Julia didn't seem particularly worried, but I was thinking about it, and I was like, oh. So I decided to climb the stairs, And I'm just literally walking, not running, not jogging. I'm literally just walking up the stairs to try and meet Kaisi on the stairs. And I tell you, this is one flight of stairs. My legs are burning. Like, it's really, really sore. And my breathing's getting labored. I approach the top of the stairs, and I'm pretty tired. I really am. And I'm thinking, like, I definitely couldn't do 3. How the heck does Julia do 35? Are you thinking what I'm thinking? She's lying. She's a liar. And I reach the top just as she reaches the top. She'd probably done 4 in the time it took me to do the one. And she's up the top. And I said, oh, how many are you on? And she's on 11. And I'm like, I'm getting, you know, real suspicious and smug at this point. And I'm like, 11? But you're really, really puffing. What is it? Is it because it's Friday afternoon after a long week? You're a little bit tired, are you? And she's like, no. It's always like this. And this is the thing. Like, it's not easy for her to climb those stairs. She's just as tired as I am. Her breathing is labored. She's breathing and breathing 100 times a minute to try and keep up with the oxygen that she needs in her body. It's really, really bloody hard, and it's really, really easy for me to sit there and say it was easy for Julia. It was easy for Jesus in the garden. It's really, really easy, but it isn't easy, people. It's no easier than anyone else that you think in this world that's doing great things than it would be for you. This is the difference. They're prepared to pay the price. They're prepared to pay the price. Because great things come at a great price. Cool, let's pray. Jesus, we do nothing but sit here and stand here and speak here and listen here in awe of you. God, we cannot begin to imagine, no matter how good we are at speaking about it, listening about it, thinking about it, we cannot begin to imagine what it was like for you to be nailed to that cross. God, we're a few weeks out from Easter. Lord, I just pray that we'd use this period to draw closer to you, to know you more, to know what you endured, because it gives us a glimpse of how much you love us, the price you are prepared to pay for us to be with you. Lord, we thank you so very much for that. Lord, I pray that each of us would be a people that would want to achieve great things, not for our greatness, but for your glory. Lord, I pray that if you would want to press anything onto our hearts and minds about challenges for our lives, Lord, you would do that right now and as we go out this week. Lord, your Holy Spirit would just remind us of the plans you have for us. God, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us to be a people that would be prepared to pay the price to do those things for your glory. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, I think that's us. We've got great coffee out there. Go out this week and enjoy your week. Thank you.